Okay, we'll go to some questions. I've put up on the screen the book by Kevin DeYoung that I mentioned, Taking God at His Word, Why the Bible is Worth Knowing, Trusting and Loving. It's really terrific. So it's just a little book, but a great book. He's a guy to watch, Kevin DeYoung, and read. If you get on the internet, find Kevin DeYoung stuff. He's a really interesting guy. Yes, sir. Yes. Thank you. The question is, people work any of the 7 days a week, where is the Sabbath? I think we are, I think when you look at how Jesus treated the Sabbath, he released us from observing the Sabbath on Saturday. I think that's what he did by saying he's the Lord of the Sabbath, not man's the Lord of the Sabbath. But I think the Sabbath principle ought to be observed in our lives. And we ought to have a 24-hour period in every week. It doesn't have to be on Saturday night or Sunday or something like that. But we need to have that time to recharge and remember what God has done for us. And I particularly like it for, I think it's part of God's design for this reason. Jewish days start at sundown. So the day starts when the sun goes down. And so that every day when you get up to work, God has already been at work for 12 hours in his day. And it reminds you that it doesn't depend on you. It depends on him. Okay? That's how the days work. So when I start work, God's already working. And that's a great encouragement, especially if you're like me. But if I think the day starts at dawn, then it's all up to me because I have to get up and start working. The Sabbath works on the same principle every week. 24 hours reminds me that it's not up to me. So down tools. So my Sabbath is a Friday. So I down tools at about 6 on a Thursday night. I put my feet up, I meet with friends, I try as hard as I can not to look at my email or social media, in fact, because that plunges me into a place where I get anxious and think about all the things that I haven't done. And so observing that reminds me that God is in control and reminds me that this is God's world and the work I do is his work. He's perfectly capable of keeping it going when I'm not at it. So I'm a great Sabbath advocate. I was going to say keeper, but then I remembered how much work I did yesterday. It's very hard to do, but we ought to be doing it. Good question. Yes, I think the question is does feet up mean gardening? I think if gardening is restorative rather than a chore, then yes, and do stuff that nourishes you. So I think what Jesus said too is, you know, we don't need to go to the great extremes. So I've been in Israel, you know, where you're in a hotel on a Saturday and the lifts, you know, that you can't press a button in the lifts. They stop at every floor, so you don't have to do the work of pressing the button. You know, I think Jesus is saying you don't need to worry about that. But what you do need to do is do stuff that's restorative. Now, mowing the lawn might be the chore that you grit your teeth to do. Don't do it on your Sabbath. Do it on another day. But if tilling the earth and pruning the fruit trees is your thing, go and do it. Yes, down the back. Yeah. So the question is, in 1 Peter... we see that the Old Testament prophets were grappling with what they were reading, and how does that work with moving along with the Spirit? Yeah, that's right. When they were writing, I'm just trying to find the text. Yes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours made careful search and inquiry, inquiring about the person or time that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated when it testified in advance to the sufferings destined for Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in regard to the things that you have been announced to you through those who brought to you the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, those things into which angels long to look. And I think what you have there is very consistent with what Peter's saying in his second letter. Is it's not the when if you're a Bible writer, it's not that you check your brain and get and adjust the spiritual dictation machine. You actually have to wrestle and make inquiry. So that's what Luke says at the start of his gospel. I made every inquiry that I could so that I can give you an orderly account. So there's that. That's the human dimension of it, and then God works alongside that. It's a bit like, I always think the inspiration of the scriptures is a bit like the divinity and humanity of Christ. So Christ is fully human. The Lord Jesus, fully human. A man like me, flesh and blood, but at the same time divine. And the scriptures, the words of Peter and the words of God at the same time. Yes. Yes, okay, so the... Yeah. Yes, so the question is, in remembering, we sometimes remember at Easter eggs and things like that, I assume you mean, which are signs of new life, which if you have Easter in the Northern Hemisphere, you'll see is spring. Why do we cling to those things? And why don't we cling to Jewish traditions as the memory thing? Well, yeah, good. Don't. Like, if I never saw another Easter egg again, it would be a great thing. My children don't like this fact and say that they've been persecuted by their Puritan father who we never had Easter eggs because I just don't think it tells the right story. And we have to bend them and twist them, which was actually a pagan festival. We bend it and twist it to turn it into a sign of new life. Well, it's not. That's not what it is. We'd be better having a dead pea on our like a dead pea seed on Easter morning, because Jesus says it's life out of death. This dead thing goes in the ground and sprouts up into new life. You know, like that. But to cling to these sort of pagan symbols, we don't need it. We don't need it because we've got these wonderful things to do to remember. And so why wouldn't we be celebrating a Passover meal to remember Jesus' death and passion? Because that gets it in the big biblical story. I'm with you 100%. Join my Puritan club. Oh, okay. It was a helpful thing for you. Yes, okay. Yes, sure. So the comment just for the recording is the New Zealand prayer book has "Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches" at the end of the Bible reading, which is, of course, a quote from Revelation 2. Sure. Good. Thank you. Yes. Yes. So the question that I've been asked is about the difference between parable and myth and how we interpret different parts of the scriptures. And we're going to give an answer, but maybe not to that question, but you'll forgive me, won't you? I think what the scriptures contain are lots of different types of literature, and we need in the human part of them to respect the different types of literature that they are. So if I say to my wife, my love is like a red, red rose. My love for you is like a red, red rose. I think that's a quote of somebody's poem. All right. Is it true? Or, I mean, could it be true? Yes, of course it could be true. What I'm saying is my love for you is vibrant and alive and rich, but it's poetry. It's as true as saying, I will pick up the bread on the way home from work today. So that there are different ways of speaking, and I think the scriptures are full of that. So a gospel account is different to a letter. A parable is different to a travel narrative. A psalm is different to a historic narrative in the Old Testament, and so on. But they contain truth. They are true, true words. So, for example, I think the some literary scholars describe the creation narrative as a myth. I think the danger of describing it as a myth is that you think a myth is untrue. And that's how the Bible uses the word myth, as an untrue thing. That's how Peter used it here, didn't it? We did not follow cleverly devised myths. That's an untrue thing. But I think the creation narratives are not a scientific account of the creation of the world. They are a poetic account of the creation of the world. So if you look at the structure of the, you know, the creation of the light and the land and you have the context for the things that are then placed in them, the birds and the fish and the animals. So there's a very poetic nature about that, and we ought to read it as poetry. So endless arguments about, you know, whether there were 6 days in creation or not, I don't think advances anywhere, because actually what they're trying to convey is real truth about God as the creator of the world and the order and the beauty and the pattern of his wonderful creation. But if we read it as we read a scientific account or a travel narrative that you have in Acts, then you're going to read it the wrong way. So we have to respect the genre of the book to get the truth out of it. So I'm preaching tomorrow on the parable of the lost sheep. That is not a story about a lost sheep. It's a parable about a lost sheep. It's a way of conveying truth about how God views the world in a way that engages you. And if you read Luke 4, will shroud the meaning from some people. Now, I think we've got to treat the scriptures in their literary genres respectfully. That's respecting the human author that's behind the God's word. What time do we have to stop? Now. We need to finish up now.